Last October, you may not remember, but you guys gave us a gift. And it was the ability to go to a retreat. And there had been a lot of limitations to the retreats because of the COVID, but we finally got a chance this week to go to the Cove. So Karen and I went to the Cove on, it was a Tuesday through Thursday event. And the speaker was Ken Ham. And I have always wanted to hear him. I've heard him, you know, on YouTube and stuff like that, but never live. And he, if you don't know, he's the guy who got the inspiration to create the Ark in Kentucky. And also there's near that area is the Creation Museum, which actually came before the Ark. And they're, I don't know, 30, 45 minutes apart. And I don't know how this guy did it. I mean, you've probably seen the Ark on TV. Some of you have been to it. What a massive project. It's the largest, what's the word I think he said, largest wooden structure in the world. And it's just beautiful. I encourage you to go there. In fact, we're trying to actually work up a trip. For those of you who might be interested, get a bus or something and take us up there and maybe make an overnight stay to see the museum on one day and see the Ark on the next day. It's too much to take them both in on the same day. If you like to fully experience things when you go to places like museums and stuff like that, it's a full day for each one. So anyway, I was looking forward to hearing what Ken had to say. And was very impressed, Karen was too, at everything that he, his life story and how he got inspired to do what he did and all that. So it was a great time. So what I want to do today is just tell you basically, in a nutshell, what I learned over a three-day period. I want to try to compress it down to about 30 minutes. So I'm going to be jumping all over the place, but the foundational verse for today is 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 23. I'll just read it to you. You're all familiar with it, which says, "We preach Christ, a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Gentiles, foolishness." Very important verse for what I'm going to be saying today. In fact, I want you to fill in the blanks for me out loud. "We preach Christ, stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles." I want you to separate those two because it's going to be important about what I say, because Paul basically had two different crowds that he preached to throughout his whole life. One was the Jews and one was the Gentiles. And when he wrote 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, he mentions basically, if you look at that verse, he's saying, there's two different crowds of people. They have two different ideas about the message of the cross. One of them, it's a stumbling block, and to the other, it's utter foolishness. Therefore, I'm going to have to tailor my message to these two different groups of people based upon who I'm speaking to. Now, this takes me to a mea culpa, an apology that I have to make to you. Because I have already I've already preached on Paul's preaching to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And I think I made a mistake. When you go back, if you happen to go back, and listen to what I said about Paul's preaching to the Greeks in Athens at the Forum on Mars Hill, it wasn't that long ago that I spoke on it. I think I made a mistake. And if you don't remember, let me tell you what I said, and then I'll tell you why it's a mistake. What I basically said was, the model for the sermon that Paul gave on Mars Hill was not a model for success, for a successful sermon, but rather a model for a failure sermon. Because at the end of his message, there was very few people who came to the Lord. You might remember that. In fact, Athens was one of the few places when Paul left there was no church started. So I came to the conclusion that he did not preach the right kind of sermon, because there was not many. It only mentions really one conversion, a guy by the name of Dionysius. And there was certainly no church left there. And when I looked at his message, I noticed there was one thing missing from his message. And that was, he never mentioned the cross. He mentioned Jesus being the sent one of God. He didn't use the word Messiah, but that he had been sent by God, and that he had died and was resurrected. But he didn't mention the cross itself. So what I said the last time I preached about it, and I have gotten this from other books and expository things, was that it was not a model for a successful sermon because he didn't mention the cross. And as a result of him not mentioning the cross, there was not a lot of success in his sermon. Now, after going through this past week, I think I made a huge mistake, and I think I owe Paul an apology. So I hope he will accept it, and I will tell you why I think I was wrong and what I think the correct view, because now as I look at it, I think it was a successful message. I think he did exactly what he was supposed to do. And the reason is because of 1 Corinthians 1:23. For we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, foolishness. Paul was preaching to a different crowd, and he had to have a different approach. So what I want to do is look at two different types of crowds of people that not only Paul would preach to, but even today, those of us who share the gospel are going to share it to one of two different types of groups. They are represented by either the Jews or the Gentiles. It doesn't mean they're exclusively Jewish, exclusively Gentile, but as a whole, they're represented by that mindset, the Jewish mindset, the Gentile mindset. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at the message briefly that Paul spoke to the Jews. And we're going to look at why he preached the way he preached to the Jews. And then the second message will make sense when he speaks to the Greeks. Now, this is something that Ken Ham went over. So I'm sharing with you what he said. So as you get, I've got mine here too. I want you to look and think about the mindset of the Jews before we read this. How do the Jews view their foundational beliefs? First of all, Jews are monotheistic. That means, of course, that they believe in one God, a single God. Second thing we know about the Jews is that they believe in a resurrection and an afterlife. That's an important thing. Now, Paul knew this as he was before he preached to the Jews. And another thing that they recognized was the fact that man is sinful and that there are consequences to man's sin. So when Paul is getting ready to preach this, he knows the Jewish foundation. He knows that they're monotheistic. He knows that they believe in an afterlife and that there is a concept known as sin, that they are basically in a sinful state, and that there's consequences for that sin, meaning heaven and hell. So this is what Paul's thinking about as he preaches to the Jews. He knows their foundation, their worldview. So let's pick up here in verse 14. The Holy Spirit has already ascended on the disciples. They're speaking in all these different languages. It causes a lot of interest in the crowds who are there. For the Passover, and they're from all over the world, the known world. It even lists all the different countries they're from. There's probably 15 different locations that are mentioned there. And then it says in verse 14, Acts 2:14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Explain what? Explain the fact that we're speaking in your tongues, that you can all understand us. These people are not drunk, as some of you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on and he quotes from the book of Joel, which is also in our Bible. I'll just read a little bit of it. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. He's basically saying that's what's happening right now. You're hearing something. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on these apostles here, and they're speaking to you in their own language. This is prophetic. You are actually experiencing the fulfillment of some prophetic prophecy in Joel. Now, notice Paul goes back to the book of Joel. He goes back to the prophets. Why does he go back to the prophets? Because he knows of the Jews' foundation. He knows they have a solid foundation. They believe in the scriptures. They believe in the Old Testament. They believe that God exists and he created and he's there is an afterlife, and the prophets speak of this afterlife. So he's got this foundation. He can rely on this foundation. And then he goes on. Now he's kind of got his foundation laid. Let's jump down to verse 22. And then he says this. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Proof to you that he was from God. You've all seen and heard about his miracles that he's done, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Many of you people are witnesses to this, he's saying. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked man, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now he's going to quote David. He's quoted the prophets. Now he's going to quote the Psalms, which says, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body will rest in hope. Here's the key part. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. David is speaking prophetically about Jesus. You will not let your Holy One see decay. So what Paul is doing here, again, he's saying, I know you believe in the prophets. I know you believe in David, who also was not only was a king, he was a prophet. And you recognize his writings as authoritative. So I'm calling on these writings to help you realize that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah. And you guys put him to death. Well, this really cut them to the quick. Going down to verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So this is what Paul told the Jews, Acts 2, on Pentecost Day. And what did they say in response? They said their hearts were cut to the quick, and they said, what must we do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, speaking to the Jews, knowing their foundation, their worldview, their background, he uses that background to start his message. Now, let's jump to the second group of people that Paul teaches to, and that's the Greeks. And that message is in Acts 17. So if you flip on forward to Acts 17, we're going to look at how he preached in Athens, an entirely different group of people. Now, what is the differences? I told you that the Jews were monotheistic. They believed in one God. The Greeks, polytheistic, meaning they believed in many gods. You've heard of all the Greek gods, Zeus and Apollos and Apollo and all these different, I don't even know other names, but Venus and all these different gods. They believed in, there was almost a god for every occasion. Kind of like the Catholics have saints for traveling and for birthdays and whatever else. So they're polytheistic. So he's got to change his message. The Jews believe in resurrection and afterlife. You remember Martha said, Jesus said, Lazarus is going to rise again, Martha, don't worry about it. She says, I know he's going to rise at the resurrection. Jesus said, Martha, I am the resurrection. So the Jews had this mentality that there is going to be a resurrection. But what about the Greeks? The Greeks don't necessarily believe in a resurrection. There was kind of two different in the group of Greeks, there was two different subgroups. There was a group called the Stoics. Stoics, today, if I was to try to come up with a people group that would be similar to Stoics, the first thing that comes to my mind is Hindus. maybe Buddhists. Stoics are people who believe that you should not show any emotion about anything. The best way to go through life is to detach yourself from any emotional effect. Because if you don't get emotionally involved, you can't get hurt. You can't feel pain because you don't care. That's the philosophy of the Stoics. A lot of the Greeks felt this way. The other group of people that were Greek would be Epicureans. You might have heard of Epicurean. The name comes from their placing importance on eating. When I was at Mars Hill College, once a month, we had Epicurean night. And that was a night where the cafeteria tried to really outdo itself. And instead of having, you know, hamburgers, we had steak or something really nice. And it was a meal that we always really looked forward to, Epicurean, because it was specially prepared and we dressed up for it and things like that. So I was familiar with the term Epicurean. So when I read about the Epicureans and the Greeks, I realize that they placed a lot of emphasis on food. You've probably seen movies, heard stories about them just gorging on this wonderful food and then going to I won't even mention the place, and taking a feather and sticking it down their throat so that they can throw up and have an empty stomach and go right back in and eat again. Now, that's just what they did. This is what an Epicurean did. He was concerned about food and about satisfying his carnal lusts. They're the people that live for the day, the Epicureans. Today, what's the thing most similar to an Epicurean today? Probably a humanist, what we would call a humanist, somebody who doesn't think that there is going to be life after death. It's basically eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. You've heard that phrase. And you know of people who say, I want to live hard, die young, and leave a good-looking corpse, because that's all there is to life. There's a lot of people who believe that today. There were people back then who believed that. So the other group of people that would be similar to the Epicureans today would be what we would just call atheists. They just don't believe that anything's going to happen. When you die, you go in the ground and you rot, and that's it. And you return to Mother Earth, and there's nothing there. There's no angels. There's no spirits. It's just only what you see, feel, and touch exists. There's nothing beyond that. So the Jews didn't think that way. The Greeks did. So you can imagine the monumental tasks that Paul had when he said, went to Athens, knew the people, knew his audience, and what he had to preach to, how he must have been like really overwhelmed with, how am I going to approach these people? Here I am up here criticizing him last time, realizing now what he had to face. Because, going back to our key verse, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, but to the Greeks is foolishness. So Paul has to figure, I want to preach Christ, but they consider the preaching of Christ foolishness. Why do they consider the preaching of Christ foolishness? It's because they don't have the same foundation as the Jews. They weren't raised believing in God as the creator, the fall of man in the garden, the catastrophic event as a result of that fall, the flood. They don't believe any of the Old Testament history. They just think that somehow or another man came about. Man is his own God. There is no God. So Paul has to, when he preaches to the Jews, he can't start as he did in Acts 2 with the prophet Joel. He can't start with the Psalms because it doesn't mean anything to the Greeks. So he has to go back before the Psalms, before the prophets, before Abraham even, because they don't care anything about Abraham. He has to go back to the beginning of time, beginning of earth, in order to set a foundation, lay the foundation so he can build on the foundation and lead up to Jesus Christ. So that's what he did. So let's look now at Acts 17 and see how he builds this foundation. Paul, chapter 17, verse 16. Paul was waiting for them in Athens, and he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he, my Bible says, reasoned in the synagogues with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, we know about both those groups now, began to debate with him. Some of them said, "What's this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating some foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what you're teaching? What is it you're teaching and presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." And then Luke adds this little statement in verse 21. "All the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." That's this little slight against the Athenians. Here he goes. Paul then stood up in front of the people of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship." Remember, they were polytheistic. They had altars all over the place. "So you're ignorant of the thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to explain to you who is the God who you call the unknown God." And look what he does. He doesn't start with Joel. He doesn't start with Psalms. He starts with Genesis, verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands." This would have been news to them, that God, actually a singular God, created the world. "And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." And now he's going to go to the creation of the population of the world. Verse 26, "From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times and history and boundaries of the lands." So he's given God credit for all the different countries of the world. "God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not very far from any of us. You guys are searching for God? He's right here. He's right here close by. For in him we live and move and have our beings. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So he's using all the resources that they're familiar with to try to bring them to God. "Therefore," he says, "since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone," which is what their idols were made out of, "an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So Paul goes back to the foundation of the earth, the beginning, recounts, I'm sure it was more detailed than what we just read, but it recounts the history of the earth that the Greeks needed in order to establish the foundation to hear about the cross of Jesus Christ. So that was one thing that I learned at the seminar that I thought was very instructive, very good, and I thought it was important that I came back and shared that with you because it's different than what I said before. So, second thing I learned. There's only two, so I'm halfway done. Number two is that the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, is the foundation for everything that we believe in as Christian. Our entire worldview goes back to Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. I'm going to go through it here and explain a little bit what I mean. But the way Ken Ham mentioned it or talked about it, was he had what he called the seven C's, the letter C, seven C's, which makes it easier to remember. And he said the first four of the C's represents our foundation, and the last three are part of our theology. But here's the seven C's. Number one is creation. God created the earth. That's a foundational belief that we believe that the world doesn't necessarily believe. Number two, corruption. We know that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and corrupted the bloodline of mankind. So you got creation, corruption. What was the next C? Catastrophe. What was that? What catastrophic event happened? The flood. Right. That was a result of the corruption. So creation, corruption, catastrophe. After the catastrophe, and of course we started over world population with Noah and his sons and wives, the next big event was confusion. Where was the confusion? Tower of Babel. All right, so there's our foundational belief in four C's right there. And then after the corruption, of course, or the confusion, all the nations were started, and we work our way to Christ. Jesus was born and came into the world because of all the problems of the first four C's. And then the sixth C, one, two, three, four, five, sixth C is the cross. And through the cross and the power of the cross and Jesus being crucified and rising from the dead provided the door of salvation for all of us. And that's six of the seven C's. The last C has not occurred yet, and that is consummation. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So if you take those seven C's and you lay them out, you see our entire Christian theology. And what we base it on is those first four C's. If you don't take the first four C's literally, the creation, the corruption, the catastrophe, and the confusion, all of which are contested by secular historians, if you bow to their objections and say, okay, I can get along with maybe it wasn't a direct creation of two people. Maybe it was over millions of years, fish turned into amphibians, turned into reptiles, turned into mammals, turned into apes, turned into man. Maybe that happened over millions and millions of years. If you sacrifice that in any way, shape, or form, you have sacrificed the very foundation of the Christian faith. So I would encourage you to rely on those four C's, not just the creation event, but the corruption event, that it was because of sin in the garden that created all of the problems that we're still facing today. And I'm not just talking about thorns and thistles in your garden. I'm talking about the sinful nature that we all have that causes us to constantly struggle with things like alcoholism, adultery, infidelity, sloth, laziness, you name it, lying, stealing, cheating. All of that is because of our sinful nature. It all happened because of Adam and Eve and the curse that the world absorbed as a result of that. So this is our foundation. We need to take it seriously. Catastrophe, the flood, it was a literal event. We need to take that seriously. As well as the starting of the nations at the Tower of Babel. So those seven C's and Genesis 1:11 is the foundation of our Christian belief. Everything, every issue that comes before you today that you hear about in the news, read about, talk about, or whatever, every problem, its foundation is in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. So if you look at, I'm going to look at a few topics, and you'll see what I mean. But we have basically two choices. I think the Christian choice, it makes much more sense. We as Christians believe that God took nothing and made something. That's what we believe. The world believes that at one time there was nothing, and now there is something through no intelligence. Something came out of nothing. Now, which of those two, even if you weren't a Christian, which of those two makes more sense? I mean, if there is something there, here, it had to come from somewhere. It cannot have always existed. It had to come from something. So we have the stronger argument, even if you don't have a understanding of God, it makes more sense to believe that somebody created the world. And you look up at that sun every day, knowing it's 93 million miles away, and you can hold your hand up and feel the heat from it. But yet, you can feel the heat, but you're not consumed by the fire. It's the perfect temperature. Somebody had to manage that. Somebody had to design that. You know, if you look at a full moon at night and the sun in the daytime, do you know they're exactly the same size? You ever thought about that? We know that because of an eclipse. When the moon passes over the sun, it covers it exactly perfectly. All you can see if you have a telescope is the solar flares around the edge, which in itself is very helpful to scientists. I don't know why, but it is. They can discover all sorts of things from that. But isn't it a coincidence that the moon and the sun appear to be exactly the same size, and they're not the same size? In fact, the sun is exactly 400 times larger than the moon. It's also exactly 400 times further away from us than the moon. So because of that, they appear to be exactly the same size. That just screams design to me, not chance design. Anyway, let's look at some of the things real quick. I'm running out of time already. Some of the things that are social issues that go back to Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Let me just pick a couple out. Let's look at racism and languages. Racism, it's a big problem all around the world, racism. Where does the foundation for solving the issue of racism lie? It lies in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. When all of the people of the world gathered at Babel, it said God put them in a spirit of confusion, gave them different languages. They couldn't talk to each other. So what did they do? They found the people who spoke the language with them, and off they went in their own little, not races, people groups. Okay? Now, they went to different places. And depending on the environment and their gene pool, they started looking different because of those two things. And the world says there's different races. And since there's different races, for a lot of the history of the world, they were tiered, inferior and superior, and so forth. And a lot of people still feel that way today. But not the Bible. The Bible says we're all the same race. We all came from Adam and Eve. And in addition to that, we all came from Noah, if you think about that. And Noah had three sons, and I imagine they all three look quite different. And I imagine all three of their wives look quite different. So as they started having babies, and the gene pool was so rich at that time, they were throwing off all sorts of different shades and colors and hair and you name it. And then when the Tower of Babel come along, these different groups separated and they went their different ways. But we all have the same father, Noah. It's everybody in this room's. If you could trace your ancestry back, you'd go back to Noah. So why is that important? It's because the Bible says we're all of one race. There's no reason for any racism. We're all children of God. We all have the same father. We just came from different areas. Another problem. Here's a common question. I may have to continue this the next time because I've got too many things I want to say, but have you ever heard this? Why would a loving God allow all the suffering that he does in the world? If God is real, if he's what you say he is, Mr. Christian, why is there starvation? Why is there rape? Why is there murder and pillaging? And why is there racism? And why is there on and on and on and on and on? The question assumes that there is no God because these things exist. Where do you think the answer to that would be? Thank you. Genesis 1 through 11. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God cursed the man and the woman and the serpent, it created a sinful nature in man. God didn't intend to do that. He never intended for there to be all these bad things happening. He created a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. We're the ones that ruined it. And if I had been Adam and somebody else had been Eve, the same thing would have happened. If any of us were Adam or Eve, we would have done the same thing. It's not that Adam was a terrible guy. We all would have done the same thing. And we are all doing the same thing all the time. We are all bent on sin. We tend to go that way. We have to kind of force ourselves out of that. So, when sin entered the world, death and destruction entered the world too. Up until that point in time, there was no death and destruction. Everything was perfect. So, when somebody says, why does God allow this to happen? It gives us an opportunity to go back to the foundation, Genesis 1:11, explain to them, this is not God's fault. God created something perfectly. We're the one that messed it up. And because we messed it up, death and destruction followed. But the good news is God provided a way for us to escape all this. And we work our way back to the cross. But we have to go back to the foundation before we can go to the cross. Our problem is today, we as Christians, we're preaching to people as if they have a Jewish mentality, as if they have a foundation, as if they know that God is the creator. They don't know. You know what they're being taught in school these days? There's no such thing as God. They're being laughed at if they even talk about God. So what do we have to do? We have to realize this isn't the 1950s anymore. Our approach to evangelism has to be totally different. We have to go back. When we talk to one of these young people I saw a guy with four rings in his lip this week, not to mention the tattoos and everything else. He doesn't know anything about God. All he's been taught is that we descended from apes. So we have to take him back to the garden, back to the flood, back to the Tower of Babel, lay the foundation, show him the door that Jesus Christ made, let him know that he is a sinner. They don't even think they're sinners. Let him know that he is a sinner, and then provide the solution, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. So many more things I want to say. I'm going to stop there, though. And I think I'm going to pick up tomorrow or next week and try to kind of bring this back to a conclusion. It was such an interesting time. I appreciated it so much. And I appreciated understanding that I'm living in a different world now than when I grew up in. And I have to approach it differently. I didn't think about that. Now I do think about it. So now I'm prepared for it. Or I'm going to be prepared for it. So let's close there. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this past week. I thank you for the ministry that Ken Ham has provided, for the insight that you gave him and the inspiration you gave him to come up with the idea of making a brand new ark similar to the one that Noah created, and how he's using that, Lord, and changing so many lives and making so many people visualize that it actually happened. And it is part of the plan of the history of the world. It's a key factor in it. So we thank you for that, Lord. I ask you to give us courage to rely on the seven seas, Lord, that you are the creator. Lord, that there was corruption, not your fault, in the world. Lord, that there was a penalty to pay for that, the destruction with the ark, Lord, and then later on the starting of the nations and the confusion that caused that starting. And Lord, that all points to you and the cross and the hope we have someday of the consummation of the you coming back again. So we pray that we will take these to heart and learn better how to share with this new Greek society that we're growing, that we're living in now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, Ken has a lot of materials that he has already prepared to teach us how to share with this new, let's call it the Greek culture. I'm going to get these materials, and I think maybe on some Wednesday night, it might be good to come in and have like a practice session where we practice the questions that we're going to be asked and practice the answers. And then it won't be a surprise to us when we do come across people with the very same questions. We'll be ready-made for answers. So I look forward to that. I'm going to be getting these materials. I'm going to be studying them myself and look forward to sharing them with you.